All right, systematic theology lesson 38, eschatology part 4. So we're in our final section of systematic theology. We've covered theology proper, bibliology, anthropology. We've covered several sections, and today this is our final section. This is part 4, and because it's been 2 weeks since we've been together in class here, let's review a little bit. The purpose of eschatology. Eschatology is not an end in itself, but it is to stimulate us to growth in Christ. That's why we should study eschatology, so that we grow in Christ. The purpose of studying eschatology is holiness. Someone once said, Bible prophecy is not given for us to make a calendar. It is given for us to mold our character. It's not given for us to make a calendar. It's given to us to mold our character. Right? That really summarizes the purpose of eschatology. And I'm starting with this. I'm reminding us of this again, the purpose of eschatology, because we can get easily lost in the details, and we can get lost in them. And so it's good to remember the purpose of why we're studying eschatology. It's to grow in Christ. It's to become more like Him. All right, when we study eschatology, we kind of divide it into two sections, personal eschatology and general eschatology. You see there under letter B. Personal eschatology deals with physical death and the intermediate state. So what happens to us as individuals? That's what we call personal eschatology. We also talk about general or cosmic eschatology. What is going to happen to the world? And in this, we have topics of the return of Christ, the millennium, the rapture, the resurrection and judgment, and eternal punishment, and new heavens and the new earth. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the return of Christ. And we said that the return of Christ is a fundamental doctrine. If you believe the Bible, if you claim to be a Christian, you must believe that Jesus is returning again, that He is coming back. That is a non-negotiable. That is fundamental to the Christian faith. And we saw last time that His return is personal, it's visible, and it will be glorious. We talked about that last time. So today, we're going to talk about the millennium. And as we talk about the millennium, I want to say three things before I kind of get into this topic that are going to kind of set the tone for our discussion. And first of all Christians believe that Christ is going to return again. Like I said, that is fundamental. That is basic. That's non-negotiable. What we talk about today is negotiable. It's up for disagreement. It's up for discussion. Good Christian brothers disagree about the question of the millennium. And we're going to get to what that is here in a minute. So you don't have to embrace our church's position on the millennium to be a member of this church. We have some in our church that who don't believe what we believe about the millennium, but they're still members. That's fine. But you have to believe Christ is coming back again to be a member of this church. That's non-negotiable. That's fundamental. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Good. That's the first point. Second, I realize that this is a large class, and we're all at different levels. All at different levels of education, different levels of growth. Okay? So when I'm speaking, I try to speak in such a way that if this is new to you, you will understand what I'm saying. Okay? But also, if this is not new, if you've heard this before, that you'll gain greater clarity and just more understanding as you are reintroduced to these topics, this topic today of the millennium. Okay, so this is going to be basic, but also I think is going to be helpful if you've heard a lot of this before. Number three. The third thing is my goal today is not to convince you. It's not primarily to convince you about our church's position on the millennium. Okay? If I convince you as we go along and you become a premillennialist, great. But if I don't, that's fine too. My primary goal is to educate you and inform you about the issues involved so that you can wrestle through these things. We're not going to solve this issue in one class. It's going to take time to work through these issues. But I hope I will give you a framework so that you can really dig in and study for yourself and come to some good, solid conclusions based on the Word of God. Okay? So, with those three things in mind, let's dive in. Where does the concept of millennium come from? This is number two. It comes from primarily Revelation 20. And I printed it on your handout. If you want to open to it, please open to it, because we're going to reference this passage throughout our lesson today. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. A millennium. That's where we get the 1,000-year millennium from. In verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Verse 4, then I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So Revelation 20 is the only mention we have in the Bible of this 1,000-year reign. And so that's why I say that this question of the millennium primarily comes from Revelation 20. Does that make sense? That's where we get this concept of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign. Now, there are three basic views about the millennium. This is letter B. What are the three major positions? There are three major positions with respect to the millennium. And each position derives its name based on the relationship to the return of Christ. Okay? So number one, we have premillennialism. And in this view, Christ returns before the millennium. Premillennialism. Does that make sense? Pre means before. Christ returns before the millennium. And you have there a chart to help you visualize this. You have the first coming, then the present age where we are now, then Christ comes again, and then the millennial kingdom happens. So what are the distinguishing characteristics of this view? Number one, the present age will climax with the great tribulation and the return of Christ. When Christ returns, he will establish an earthly kingdom and rule over it for 1,000 years. At the return of Christ, believers will be resurrected and reign with him, and Satan will be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from the abyss and gather remaining unbelievers for battle against Christ, but they will finally be defeated. And then after this final judgment, both believers and unbelievers will enter the eternal state. Now, each of the views we talk about today have good, solid Christians who hold this view. And you can look at those names. I've printed for you names of people who have wrote about this topic. Okay, so you can look those names up, do a Google search, and find out what they've written if you're interested in learning more. The second view is post-millennialism. Christ returned after the millennium. Does that make sense? Post-millennial. Christ returned after the millennium. Now look at your chart there. The present age, and you see an arrow to the millennial kingdom. You see that on your chart? Look at your chart. You see the present age and then this arrow pointing toward the millennial kingdom. So the present age ushers in the millennial kingdom. And this is how this works. Number one, through the proclamation of the gospel, the present age will see an increasing expansion of the kingdom of God in which many people will come to Christ. The millennium will be characterized by spiritual prosperity, peace and righteousness, and economic well-being. Number three, Christ will not be physically present on earth during the millennial reign, but he is the primary agent and cause of the church's expansion. At the end of the millennium, there will be a brief period of apostasy between the church and forces of evil. Then Christ will return and a general resurrection and judgment of all mankind will follow, and believers and unbelievers will enter the eternal state. And there are good representatives for this view. This view is not as common today. It was held a lot during the 18th and 19th century, especially by those in America coming to the New World and the glories and the greatness of the New World. But it is held today by some, this post-millennial view. So post-millennialism is that the preaching of the gospel is going to lead to the kingdom. And the kingdom will end when Christ comes again. The third view is amillennialism. And in this view, there is no millennium. That's your underline. There is no millennium. The prefix a means not. Right? You're negating millennialism. So no millennium. Or more technically, the present age is the millennium. Okay, so that's why you see the present age equals the millennial kingdom in your chart. You see that? Present age equals millennial kingdom. What are some features of this view? Number one, the millennial kingdom began at Christ's first coming and will continue until Christ's second coming. So we're in the millennial kingdom right now, according to an amillennialist. The millennial kingdom is a mixture of good and evil. Number three, the conflict between the church and the forces of evil will intensify until Christ's second coming. Christ will return and a general resurrection and judgment of all mankind will follow, and believers and unbelievers will enter the eternal state. And again, there are representatives of this view, good guys, who have written on this topic. Okay? So, let me summarize here these three views. All three views, people who believe all three views, we here as a church believe in premillennialism, but our amillennialist friends and our postmillennialist friends are Bible-believing Christians, and they are doing their best to interpret the Bible as they know how. Okay? There's sometimes a misrepresentation that, oh, amillennialists don't really care about the Bible, or they somehow don't care. That's not true. All right, they do care, and they're doing their best to interpret the Bible as they see it. And so are post-millennialists. Okay? So all the views are concerned with interpreting the Bible. All views believe the Bible is inspired by God and it to be the final authority for what we believe. Now, if you look at these three views, if you look at the charts, if you just look at the charts and kind of analyze the charts, you can see that there are differences. There are differences between these three views. And what are these key differences? This is letter C. What are the key issues? Well, we could literally talk for hours about all the details of the differences between these three views, but we're only going to look at five. Five main differences between these views. And what I would challenge you to do is look at these five questions and figure out what your answer is to these five questions, and then that will determine whether you're a premillennialist, an amillennialist, or a postmillennialist. Does that make sense? These are the five key questions that you need to wrestle with. about these issues, about this issue of millennium. So number one, is the binding of Satan present or future? We read about that in Revelation 20. He's bound. He's thrown into the abyss. Is that a present binding or is that a future binding that hasn't happened yet? Number two, is the first resurrection we read about in verse 5 of Revelation 20, is that resurrection spiritual or is it physical? Number three, is the duration of the 1,000 years symbolic or is it literal? Number four, is the location of the millennial reign in heaven or is it on earth? And number five, is the chronology of Revelation 19 and 20 recapitulatory or sequential? And we're going to get to what that means here in a minute. Okay, so those are the questions that you got to answer when you're dealing with this issue of the millennium. Now, I printed a summary chart of the views and where each view lands on these questions. Now, what I want to do with the remainder of our time is argue for the premillennial view. Okay, so we're going to go through each of these questions and the best I can argue for a premillennial view. Now, take a sip of coffee, put your thinking caps on. We're really going deep here. We're going in very deep waters. We're getting into the weeds, into the trees, into the jungle where we just were a few weeks ago.
So
yeah.
Nope,
that's a good question, Allie. That's a separate question. We're going to talk about the rapture next week. But today we're just talking about the millennial question. Then the millennial question is the 1,000 years reign.
Okay.
When is that 1,000 years going to take place? Is it going to take place in the future after Christ comes? Is it now? Post-millennial? Or is it amillennial? It's now in the sense of, you know, symbolic, okay? So the rapture question is something different. Good question, right? So this is just regarding Revelation 20 and the 1,000 years. So number one, is the binding of Satan present or future? And fill in the blank. I hope you fill in future. Fill in future, okay? And here's why. Number one, the timing of the binding. According to the New Testament texts, Satan is currently bound in this current age. And you can look at those texts. Satan is currently bound, yet many other texts suggest that Satan is active in the current age, including deceiving people. So what are we left with? Well, if you take both sets of scriptures, you're left with the fact that Satan, what I like to say is Satan is on a leash, but it is a long leash.
Yeah.
Thus, in one sense, I agree with amillennialists that Satan is bound now, but there is coming a future binding that will be a complete inactivity of Satan. And this is where we get to the nature of the binding. Number two. The timing, it's both now and future. What is Revelation 20 talking about? What is it talking about? It's talking about a binding that is complete. Look at number two. Those that argue for present day binding say that Satan is not bound from all activity, but his binding is only a limitation of extent. And they say that that's what Revelation 20 is talking about. Revelation 20 is now, according to them. I would say that's not the case because the nature of the binding. The nature of the binding in Revelation 20 is that it's a complete inactivity of Satan upon the earth. Why? Letter A, the language of the unnamed angel in verse 1, the great chain, and a shutting and sealing of the abyss suggest complete inactivity. It's like Satan is put in the, he's incarcerated, he's put locked in the cell, and he cannot do any of his work. That's the nature of the binding in Revelation 20. Also, in other two instances, the word abyss is used in the New Testament It entails a complete removal of activity on earth. You remember Luke 8:31 there in your handout? Jesus meets this guy. He's demon-possessed. And the demons, Jesus is going to throw him into the abyss. And they say, no, we don't want to go there. And they go to the swine. Why didn't they want to go to the abyss? Because they would have been completely bound. They couldn't do their activity anymore if they were thrown into the abyss. Do you see?
Okay.
So the abyss, hold on, okay? Hold on, write your question down and let me get to it because I want to get through this material, and if we stop, it's going to eat up the time because I know there's questions. Letter C, Revelation 20, 7 through 8 says that Satan will be released from the abyss to deceive the nations. Why would he need to be released to deceive if the abyss was not a complete inactivity of binding? It's got to be complete activity of binding. And at the end, he's going to be released to deceive the nations one final time, and he's going to be destroyed. Okay? Thus, letter D, the nature of the binding is complete inactivity on earth. A complete inactivity on earth. So it can't be now. Revelation 20 can't be now. And this leads to the purpose of the binding. Those that argue for present-day binding say that the purpose of Satan's binding is only so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, from verse 3. That is, he is unable to stop the spread of the gospel. Okay. However, the use of the purpose clause, so that he will not deceive the nations any longer, does not preclude other purposes for his binding. So, for example, if someone is incarcerated in solitary confinement for murder, that's the purpose for murder, but this also precludes them from doing other crimes, does it not? So the purpose is so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, but that does not preclude that other purposes are in view, that other purposes could be in view for his binding. Furthermore, the purpose clause is not concerned with the spread of the gospel to the nations, but the deception of the nations. So Satan's binding is future. All right, that's that question. The second question, is the first resurrection spiritual or physical? I hope you write in physical. Physical. And why is it important to believe physical? Because if the first resurrection is physical, then the 1,000 years must take place in the future because the resurrection hasn't happened yet. We're not resurrected yet, right? So if it's physical, it hasn't happened yet. It's in the future. If it's spiritual, it could have happened already. Does that make sense? Okay. So view number one, there are three views here. View number one is that it's spiritual resurrection of regeneration. This first resurrection you see, look at in verse 5. This is the first resurrection. What is this referring to? Number one, it's referring to the spiritual resurrection of regeneration. The arguments for this view. Throughout the New Testament, regeneration is said to be a resurrection from the dead. So that's why they say that this is regeneration. And number two, the subjects of this resurrection are souls. It says in verse 4, the souls of those who had been beheaded. Okay, arguments against this view. The word used for resurrection in Revelation 25 through 6, anastasis, is never used in the New Testament to refer to regeneration. So when you see resurrection talking about regeneration, the word anastasis used here, that word is never used. And number two, the word to life in verse 4 would require a different meaning than the word to life in verse 5. In other words, in verse 4, believers have come to life, they've been regenerated, then those in verse 5 would have to have been regenerated. But clearly those in verse 5 are the unbelievers. So they can't be regenerated. So how can you say come to life in verse 4 and use a different word come to life in verse 5? You can't. The word come to life is the same in both verses 4 and 5. All right, the second view. Again, we're getting in the weeds here. Track with me. Second view, spiritual resurrection is the soul's ascension into heaven at death. And the arguments for this is that it seems to fit the context here in verse 4 of believers being beheaded, being persecuted for Christ, and their souls going to heaven. And the verb to live, or to life, is used at least twice in the New Testament to refer to existence of life without the body. That's two basic arguments for that view. Two basic arguments against it. The understanding of to life in verse 4 has a reference to life without the body doesn't fit the context. In other words, it's not clear that this is a spiritual resurrection. But the other two places, Luke 20 and 1 Peter, it's clear that it is a spiritual resurrection. So it doesn't fit the context here. And the second argument is that the word resurrection in verse 5 is never used in the New Testament to refer to the soul's transition from earth to heaven. What do we see in the New Testament? Well, this is view 3. We see a physical resurrection of believers. This is what I argue is what is happening here. This first resurrection is a physical resurrection of believers. And the arguments for this view, the noun resurrection in the New Testament is almost exclusively used of a physical resurrection. Why would it be any different in Revelation? Number 2, the exact same form of the word to live or to life is used in both verse 4 and 5. In verse 5, it is a clear reference to physical resurrection, and all sides agree with that. So why wouldn't it be the same in verse 4? It is, I believe. It's a physical resurrection. Number 3, when the verb to life or to live is used in the context of bodily death, it always refers to a bodily resurrection. Now, some would say, our amillennialist friends, our postmillennialist friends, would say that, wait a minute, the Bible speaks, this is under defense of view 3, letter B, the Bible speaks of only a single general resurrection, and they'll go to John 5, Daniel 12, and Acts 24. So why look at one passage in the Bible that talks about a first resurrection, which implies a second resurrection, and say that this passage in Revelation overrides the rest? Well, the answer is that these passages in John, Daniel, and Acts did not specify the details of the timing of the resurrection. It just says, and if you look at these passages, it just says that unbelievers are going to be raised and believers are going to be raised. It doesn't tell you when that's going to happen. Or in how many phases. Or in how many phases or periods, exactly. So, note, there are other technical objections, and I was gracious to remove those from our discussion today. We really get in the water, so let's not cover any more there. Number 3. Is the duration of the 1,000 years symbolic or literal? Now, this is probably perhaps the most important question of the 5. Maybe, maybe not. I think they're all important. And the reason why this is important is because if the 1,000 years is literal, it hasn't happened yet. Right? Because Christ came, what? 2,000 years ago. So, it can't be literal. It can't be symbolic. It has to be literal because he hasn't come yet. If you believe it's symbolic, then that's why it's 2,000 years and it's not a 1,000-year reign. So number 1, those who embrace a symbolic view of the 1,000 years argue that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. I agree. It is highly symbolic. But the problem with this is that it's oversimplistic. Because there is much in Revelation that is symbolic, the presence of symbolism does not mean everything is symbolic. Right? Right. Each passage, each verse, each word has to be taken in context. And similarly, number 2, those who embrace a symbolic view of the 1,000 years argue that the number 1,000 is a symbolic number. But the problem with this view is that it's oversimplistic. Many of the numbers in Revelation are not symbolic. The 7 churches. Are there not 7 churches? Right? So we got to take each number on a case-by-case basis. Number 3, 1,000 years is used 2 other places in Scripture, in Psalm 94 in Psalm or 2 Peter 3:8, and in both cases, a literal meaning of the thousand years makes sense of the passage, not a symbolic meaning. Number four, the thousand years is used in contrast to a short time in verse 3, which if John intended to communicate a long time, he would have used a long time over against a short time. Look at verse 3 of Revelation 20. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the thousand years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So, John used a thousand years, not a long time. So people say the thousand years is symbolic for a long time. Why didn't John use the words a long time? He could have, but he didn't. He used a thousand years. And number five, thousand years, if symbolic, possesses neither of the characteristics of symbolic language. In order for it to be symbolic language, it must, letter A, be absurd if taken literally, and B, be clarifying if taken symbolically. Let me explain this with an illustration. Absurd if taken literally. Example, Isaiah 55:12. Do you know this passage? The trees of the field will clap their hands. You ever read that passage? You ever look and see trees clapping their hands? Not living in like Lord of the Rings Middle Earth here, right? We don't see trees of the field clapping their hands. That's absurd if we take that to be literal, right? But there is no inherent absurdity for believing in a thousand years. There's no absurdity about that. And it's clarifying if taken symbolically. Again, Isaiah 55:12, the literal meaning is absurd, so therefore we take it symbolically, which clarifies the meaning. Namely, that Israel's return of exile would be a great rejoicing. That's what it means by the fields of the trees will clap their hands. It's going to be a great time, a rejoiceful time. But taking a thousand years symbolically doesn't clarify the point. All right, number four, the fourth question. Is the location of the millennial reign heaven or earth? Earth. Fill in earth there. Or heaven, and we can talk about it later. Four reasons why. Throughout Revelation, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, 5, it speaks of an earthly reign. The elimination number two of Satan from activities on earth is what makes the millennial reign possible. Why would Satan have to be bound if the millennial reign is in heaven? Revelation number 3, Revelation 29 indicates that saints in the millennium are living on the broad plain of the earth. So just the verses right after our passage. And number 4, Revelation teaches that Christ will come to earth, after which a thousand years reign will ensue. And so this last argument really implies the answer to this final question. Number 5, is the chronology of Revelation 19 and 20 recapitulatory or sequential? And the answer is sequential. If the events of Revelation follow Christ's second coming in Revelation 19, then Revelation 20 is not a present reality but a future reality. Right, but Christ hasn't returned yet, and Christ will return prior to the millennium. So let's look at these views. Recapitulatory, that basically means that the events of Revelation 20 recapitulate those of Revelation 19. Think of Genesis 1 and 2. Right? Have you read Genesis 1 and 2? In Genesis 1, at the very end of the chapter, it says that God created man. Right? But in Genesis 2, it also says God created man. So did he create two sets of man? No. It's recapitulatory. Genesis 2 gives further details of Genesis 1. And so some would argue the same thing is taking place in Revelation 19 and 20. The second view is no, they are sequential, they are chronological. The events of Revelation 20 follow those of Revelation 19. And I think this is the more accurate view. And the arguments for this are, number one, the use of any longer suggests a chronological relationship between 19 and 20. So, here's how I get to this. In Revelation 20 through 19, we read about Satan deceiving the nations. Satan is at work and he's deceiving people. He's doing his work. But in Revelation 20, verse 3, he does not do this any longer. Any longer. That's a word of time. So it suggests a chronological relationship between 19 and 20. Do you see? In 12 through 19, he's deceiving the nations. And now in 20, he is not doing it any longer. That's why Revelation is chronologically following Revelation 19. Letter B, the description of the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 10, is described as the place where the beast and the false prophet are also. Which event took place in Revelation 19, 20? Look at that. Revelation 19, 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in the presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 19, and Satan joins them in Revelation 20, suggesting a sequential relationship. They're thrown into the abyss in 19, and then Satan joins them in verse 20. And then letter C, the content of the visions, what has been seen thus far precludes seeing Revelation 20 preceding the events of Revelation 19. The binding of Satan has been shown to be a future event, not a present age event. The resurrection at the beginning of the millennium is a bodily one, which means the resurrection has not happened in the present age. We're not resurrected yet. And the duration of the millennium is 1,000 years, which places this in the future. All right, we can come out of the trees. Let's come out of the woods to the clearing and look at our doctrinal statement here. And what I've basically gone through is a summary of what our doctrinal statement teaches. There are much more I can't talk about. We just don't have time to talk about in our doctrinal statement, but this is a summary of what I said, or what I said is a summary of our doctrinal statement. We teach that after the tribulation period, Christ will come to earth to occupy the throne of David and establish his messianic kingdom for 1,000 years on earth. During this time, the resurrected saints will reign with him over all nations of the earth. This reign will be preceded by the overthrow of the Antichrist and false prophet, and Revelation 19, and by the removal of Satan from the world, Revelation 20. We teach that the kingdom itself will be the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel to restore them to the land which they forfeited through their disobedience. The result of their disobedience was that Israel was temporarily set aside, but will again be awakened through repentance to enter into the land of blessing. We teach that this time of our Lord's reign will be characterized by harmony, justice, peace, righteousness, and long life, and will be brought to an end with the release of Satan. Now, we've really only talked about Revelation 20 today. But Revelation 20 isn't the complete Bible, right? There's so many other passages that you have to wrestle with about this issue of the millennium. So that's your job. To do that, we just don't have time. I mean, we could spend a whole 15 weeks just on this question. But again, I wanted to give you a bird's eye view. I wanted to give you a summary. And so if you've never heard this before, if this is all new to you, if you've never heard that there are three positions with respect to millennium, and you think I have like five eyes right now, I'm like one of these characters in the book of Revelation. No, they're actually good Christians who believe these things. And we believe that Christ is going to return and he's going to establish his 1,000-year reign. And it's going to be a wonderful, joyous time. And we believe it for the reasons I've given today based on the arguments from Revelation 20. So let me step back now even further, okay, from this millennial question. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the return of Christ. That is fundamental. Think about that. Major on that. Dwell on his return. Get that down. Nail that down in your heart so you can defend that position, and then go on to this position, this issue of the millennium, because it's secondary. We can have disagreements amongst us, and we do, and that's fine, as long as we get our answers from the Word. As long as we go to the Scriptures and we're arguing with the Scriptures, it's up for debate, this issue of the millennium. All right, so questions, Allie.
Why